Well, again, good morning. If you'd like to take out your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 is where we will read here in just a moment. We'll reference a number of other passages. We'll have some on the screen, but we'll turn and read Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20 here in just a moment. The more important and fundamental the concept... Okay. Two-sided copy like this. On this side, you got some passages from 2 Kings. On the other side, it's blank. Is that what everybody has? No? Okay, there you go. If you don't have blank on the back side, Wally needs one over here. It's supposed to be blank on one side and filled in on the other. Blank on one side, filled in on the other. And you can... you can set that aside. We're going to get to that here in just a little bit. That's really something for your resource here in just a moment. No, that's okay. I was talking about how the devil will try and confuse us on some things, and then Steve speaks up, and right in that moment. And so I'm not sure exactly what that means, but we know that if a concept is important, if it's important to our understanding of God and who He is and His will for us, if it's fundamental to the Christian faith, we know that the devil is going to try and confuse that so that people might misunderstand it and misapply it. And that applies to bad-hearted people, you know, false teachers and those sorts of things. But it also applies to good-hearted, well-intended, God-loving people, people like you and me, that the devil is going to try and confuse us on foundational concepts because he knows that's going to influence everything that's downstream from that. I want to ask you here at the beginning of class, you're good Bible students, I want you to think for a moment about the New Testament church as we have revealed to us in our Bibles. What were the big theological controversies in the New Testament church? We know that there were people controversies and sin controversies and power controversies, but I'm really talking about doctrinal matters. What false teachings were most prevalent based on what we see in the biblical text? This is a Bible class, so we'll open it up. What false teachings were prevalent? I'm sorry? Absolutely. Those Judaizing teachers who came in and said, okay, you can accept Jesus, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. And they bound that on people. You've got to do this. And so there are large sections of teaching in Hebrews and Galatians, the book of Acts, even Romans has some teaching on this idea of Judaizing teachers. You have to keep the law of Moses. What other things false teaching came up in the first century? Gnosticism, right? So this idea that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, and you got to have this special knowledge of that if you really want to be a Gnostic, right? So that's what that word is knowledge. You have this special knowledge that Jesus didn't really come and die in the flesh. And so John addresses that in pretty great detail, especially in 1st and 2nd John, right? This idea of Gnosticism. Anything else big come to mind? Yes, sir. I think that's the third really big one. Y'all are good Bible students. I think those are the big three. So we have Judaizing teachers. We have the Gnostics saying Jesus didn't really come and live in the flesh. And then you have these people, whoever they were, who were denying the resurrection of Jesus, if there was no resurrection of the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 and a number of other places address that in no uncertain terms. So take a step back from that and ask yourself, what was the devil trying to confuse with those false teachings? Wasn't he trying to confuse the person of Jesus, who he really was, the purpose of Jesus and why he came, and the outcome of Jesus' time on earth in raising from the dead? And the devil knew if he could undermine those things, he could shipwreck the faith of many. And those false teachings weren't coming primarily from Jews or pagans. They were coming from people who were professed Christians, who were supposed to be followers of Christ, who were teaching these false doctrines in the early church. And the apostles addressed those things head on. And they didn't just address those things for that time. They addressed those concepts for generations to come, the generations that followed. And Peter, at the end of his life, is writing in 2 Peter, and he says this. He addresses this specifically. He says, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." You know these things, but I'm going to keep coming back to them. I'm going to keep addressing them. Moreover, he says down in verse 15, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Even after I'm dead and gone, Peter says, I'm going to write these things down so that you're able to remind yourself of them and teach others about these things. It was never just about them and that generation. It was about the next generation and the next and the next, all the way down to us and our generation of those who are striving to follow after the truth in Jesus Christ. And this is how we fight false doctrine, by coming back to the truth. And Peter warns them of this in the second chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow after their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." This wasn't some boogeyman. It's just reality. And so we should be vigilant to remind ourselves of the truth in which we are established. For us in the 21st century, there are a number of doctrinal things that might fall into this same category of the things you've mentioned. Foundational, fundamental Bible concepts that the devil seeks to confuse. And I would suggest in our time, one of the biggest concepts that are confused in the religious world among those who profess to be Christians is this concept that we've been talking about of God's grace. And maybe you're here this morning, you've already proven to be good Bible students. Maybe you're here this morning and you know all about God's grace. You know about it personally, you know about it biblically, you know about it intellectually. And praise God for that. But just like what Peter was saying in the second Peter epistle, it's not just about you and me and our understanding of this concept. It's about teaching God's grace to others, specifically teaching God's grace to the next generation, so that even after we're dead and gone, just like Peter's dead and gone, they might know that concept and be able to teach others also. So what do we need to know? What do we need to teach about grace to the next generation? I've got a few suggestions for us. We're going to go through these rather quickly. The concepts, the big concepts, some of these we've already talked about this weekend. What is it that every generation needs to know about God's grace? And think specifically about our day and time and some of the teachings about grace that are out there that aren't biblical in nature. Number one, so here's my list. We need to see grace for as great as it really is. And would that this sermon served a different purpose this morning, and we could just talk about that all morning. We've already talked about that some. We're going to talk about it even more here in just a little while. And then again tonight, we're going to talk about how great God's grace is. We need to see God's grace as big and wonderful, as absolutely essential. Because the bigger we can see God's grace and what God has done by His grace, the more we will understand that the only way anyone will be saved is by grace. The only way anyone is going to be saved is by grace. Old Testament, New Testament, anyone today that is going to be saved by the grace of God. Because we do not earn our salvation by our works. Obviously, works are required of us. Obedience is required of us. I say obviously. There are many in the religious world who would fight against that. We know that works, obedience, is required of us. And yet still, we do not earn our salvation by those works. If you're there in Romans chapter 3, begin reading with me in verse 20, if you would. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law of Moses, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law served the purpose to clarify sin, to show us what sin was, and it also served the purpose to show that no one could live perfectly without sin. And that's one of the big things that the old law communicated. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. So God's plan to bring about our righteousness is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So they spoke of this thing that was coming. And we got lots of passages. We're studying from Jeremiah right now. Jeremiah 31 and other passages that speak of Christ and his coming, and that there was going to be a new covenant by faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference between Jew or Gentile in this sense, as he's talked about in the first couple of chapters. For all, Jew and Gentile, everybody, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means all can only be justified by the grace of God, that he is able to forgive us of the sins that we have committed. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he is both able to be just and allowing us to go to heaven despite our sins, because he is the justifier of us. No one will be justified by the law, because we have all sinned. And therefore, as we talked about on Friday night, perfection is the only condition where we can say that we have earned our salvation, that can negate the necessity of the gift of God's grace. And that was really the problem with the old law. The problem wasn't with the law itself. It was with those who were trying to keep it, that it required perfect law keeping to be justified by the law. And we were unable to fulfill that. And so Galatians chapter 2, addressing this idea of those Judaizing teachers, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If the law could have brought about our salvation, we wouldn't have needed Jesus Christ. So many of the passages that we refer to salvation by grace through faith instead of works or law are referring to this very concept, this very thing. To save ourselves, to merit salvation by works or by law, all law, but including the law of Moses, we would have to be perfect. Raise your hand if you're perfect this morning. Husbands, don't do it. Don't do it. No, none of us would be so bold as to say that. And if I'm not perfect, I need God's grace. But that doesn't mean that nothing can be required of me to accept the gift of God's grace. And so the fourth thing that I want us to see is that God has the right to place his conditions on the gift of his grace. And he also has the right to withdraw his gift if we fail to keep those conditions. Think for a moment about an engagement ring. I asked you Friday a bunch of times, is that a gift or not a gift? Is an engagement ring a gift? Thumbs up, yes, it's a gift. Thumbs down, no, it's not a gift. Yes, an engagement ring is a gift. Sure it is. But what is being asked with that gift? What's the question that's being asked with that gift? I'm asking, will you marry me? That's the question that is being asked by that gift. And if she says no, does she receive the gift? No. If she says, oh, that ring is so beautiful, so I'm just going to keep it, but I'm not going to marry you, does he have the right to say that I'm not giving you the ring if you don't marry me? Absolutely, he does. It's been 5 years ago now, pre-COVID. Brooklyn was, my 10-year-old was in kindergarten at that time. And it has been our tradition in our family for me to drop the kids off at school every morning. That's something I've done all the way since Maddie started school. And the way it works out with where we're dropping off, I dropped Maddie off first, or at least at that time I was dropping Maddie off first, and then I was dropping off Brooklyn. And so I've got, you know, 15, 20 minutes in the car with the girls, about 10 minutes with both of them, and about 10 minutes with just Brooklyn by herself. And so we're driving, and Brooklyn's in the back seat. She's in kindergarten, still in her car seat. And Brooklyn has always been our kid that marches by the beat of her own drum. And she's always thinking about things from a kind of a different sort of perspective. And so she would have these questions from the back seat when we were together all the time, all these different questions. And on this particular morning, she asked, Daddy, is it okay if I live in the same town as you and Mommy for all my life? And I said, baby, I would love for you to live in the same town as us. That would be wonderful. But I also want you to know that if you choose to live somewhere else, that's okay too. Like if you find a, I don't know why I went into this long explanation, but I did. I said, like, for instance, if you find a really good, godly man to marry and he's from somewhere else and you go live where he lives, if that's in a different town than us, that's okay. That's great. That's wonderful. And we'll visit one another and it'll be just fine. And there's a pause from the back seat, and then she says, I don't think I'm going to get married. And so now it's my turn to pause. And so I'm driving. I say, well, that's okay. You know, you don't have to get married in order to live a good life and be a faithful Christian and do all the things that God would have you to do. You don't have to get married. That's not required. And then there's another pause. And she asked me the question. She said, Daddy, do some people not get married because someone asked them to get married and they said no? And I said, yes, sometimes that's the way it happens. That's not usual, but sometimes that's the way it happens. And she says, that's probably the way it's going to happen for me. She said, there's going to be some really nice man and he's going to ask me to marry him and the ring is going to be so beautiful. And I'm going to want that ring so much, but I'm going to have to say no. And then we went on about our day, and, you know, I'm reeling as a father a little bit. But even as a 5-year-old, she understood the concept that she was rejecting the gift of the ring by saying no to the proposal. And the interesting thing is, this is true in most states across the United States. What if the woman says yes, but then she changes her mind? He's probably going to want the ring. He does get the ring back because it is classified as a conditional gift. And so that concept of a conditional gift is something that we understand in all sorts of other contexts outside of a religious one. It is only when we start talking about the gift of God's grace and salvation by grace through faith that all of a sudden people say there can be no conditions or it's no longer a gift. We don't believe that in any other context except a religious one. And certainly the Bible makes clear that conditions can be placed on a gift both to receive the gift and to keep the gift once it's been given. We reference Matthew chapter 18. Will you turn over there with me for just a moment? Matthew chapter 18. Let's read this together. Then Peter came to him, verse 21, and said, Lord, how often does my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now, Peter thought he was doing really great here. Some Pharisaical law said that you had to forgive somebody 3 times. And so Peter's like, well, my righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So how about 7 times? Do I have to forgive him 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And that's not saying, OK, you got to forgive him 140 times and then you can quit. It's just saying you keep forgiving as long as someone is genuinely repenting. Now, that might mean that there are consequences to their actions, but you can still forgive them. And he gives this parable in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun settling accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we don't know the unit of whether that was silver or gold, so we're not sure exactly how much this was. If it was gold, it would equate to about $6 billion today. This was more money than what Herod the Great took in an entire year in taxes. It's supposed to be an unpayable amount. This person cannot pay what he owes. But as he was not able to pay, the text tells us, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. This is what he deserved under the law. Then the servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay all." Now, could he have really done that? No. It was too big of an amount. He could not have actually done that. But the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 20 weeks' worth of labor. That is 1/600,000th the amount as what the other guy owed. Maybe it's about like $12,000 today. Would you be upset if somebody owed you $12,000? Sure. But is that possible to pay back that amount of money? Over the course of time, certainly that's possible. And he took him and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying the exact same words, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me." Was he really forgiven? Yes, he was really forgiven. And so he says, "Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now here it was forgiven, yes. But what happened when he didn't fulfill the conditions of that forgiveness? When he was not forgiving to someone else? Well, that debt was charged to his account once more. And the application Jesus is making is in verse 35. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you." Now, who is he talking to here? It's not the crowds on this occasion. It is Peter and the other apostles, those who are closest to Jesus, his disciples. "So he will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So even after the debt is forgiven, God can come back to collect if we don't keep his conditions of that forgiveness, including, in this case, being willing to forgive others. And so what we see, both before we receive the gift and even after we receive the gift, God's grace can be accepted or God's grace can be rejected of us. And we need to teach the next generation that we have the choice. His grace has appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2. But we have the choice whether to accept or reject that grace. God's desire, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, is for all people to be saved. So why aren't all people saved? Why? I'm asking. We've already said this, but why? Why aren't all people saved? If God wants all people to be saved, why aren't all people saved? Because we have free will to accept or reject his offer of salvation. Now, all of this is super important. And that's true kind of across the spectrum. And the next one is true across the spectrum too, but I think it's especially important among our group of Christians. Because I think sometimes our young people have gotten the wrong idea on this. Number 6, we need to teach the next generation that our works, our obedience to the conditions, are not co-equal with God's grace. They are both necessary. They are both necessary, but they are not equal in magnitude. In other words, what God has done for us is far greater than what we do in response. But they are both still necessary. We didn't turn to John chapter 9 on Friday, but we did refer to it. Turn there now, if you would, John chapter 9. I'm trying to cycle through some of these same accounts so that it's familiar to us, so that it sticks in our mind as we're wanting to teach others about these things. We remember that there is this blind man. And Jesus says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Certainly that applies to someone in the darkness of blindness. And when he had said these things to this man, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. All right, so I'm asking, in this passage, what did Jesus do? He healed the blind man of his blindness. Could the blind man do that himself? Could anyone else do that for that blind man? Absolutely not. But what did the blind man do in this passage? He obeyed. What did he do to obey? He had to stumble down from where he was at this gate at the entrance of the temple. He had to stumble all the way down to the bottom of the old city, to the pool of Siloam, and wash there in the pool of Siloam. Was that a difficult thing? Yeah, it would have been difficult. But could he do that thing? Yes, because he did it. So here's my question. Who did more, Jesus or the blind man? Obviously, Jesus did far, far, far more. But what was required? Both were required if he was going to be healed of his blindness. And so we've got to keep that clear in our mind. Maybe this is my... I'm not quite 40 yet. I'm 39, but I'm starting to have some of those old man get off my lawn moments already. I was walking into Walmart the other day. Baseball is really big in Lufkin and the Lufkin area. And, you know, these kids are always doing, car washes or bake sales or whatever. And Walmart lets them set up shop right there in front of the entrance. Do they have that here? You have kids there at the entrance to Walmart? And so I'm walking in, and a lot of times, not all the time, but some of the time, I'll buy, a piece of banana bread or whatever it is they're selling because they're raising money for some trip that they're going on. Well, here recently, I went into Walmart, and I'm walking in, and a kid's got a batting helmet, and he just stands in front of me like this. He doesn't say, please, sir, can I have some more? He doesn't say, we're trying to have this trip that we're going. He doesn't say anything. He just, shoves this batting helmet right at me and is looking up at me like, where's the money, man? I need the money. Well, I didn't give him anything. And I was a little put out about it, right? It's not like they've earned the donation that I'm giving to them by doing a really poor job washing my car or whatever the case might be, but at least they're doing something. And even if he had said, will you please give me some money, I might have thought about that, but instead he's just thrusting it at me. Well, even standing outside with a batting helmet and asking, though it doesn't earn my donation, is a work. It is a condition or a requirement if they're going to receive money from me. And even if I were to give them $1 million and fund everybody's trip and college for the future, they're asking me to give some money, by comparison, is far more than I could possibly do to receive God's grace. Those things are not equal in magnitude, what God does by His grace and what we do by faith, but they are both required by God as the giver of the gift. The seventh thing, this is the last thing in my list. The seventh thing that I think we need to teach our children, well then, if all of this is true, if 1 through 6 are true and what we're talking about in this interaction between grace and faith and obedience and all those sorts of things, we can't earn it, but there are still things that God, as the giver of the gift, requires of us. Where does the idea of works negate gift status, where does that originate? Well, I think that's something that we need to teach our children because it's helpful to them. Now, this is a simplification, but maybe it'll be helpful to you. We talk about this image pretty often of the pendulum swing. We don't have a lot of clocks like this anymore, but... this kind of clock would have used a pendulum And that is what's going to keep the clock running, right? As that pendulum goes back and forth, back and forth. And so we use that image of a pendulum swing that everybody has this opinion, and then it swings all the way over to the opposite opinion. And that's kind of what happened when it comes to this concept of grace and works and what is required of us. You think back to the Reformation movement. So Martin Luther and the men who followed after him, others who were his contemporaries, you know, these were smart men. And these were men who read their Bibles and knew what their Bible said. And so what they were doing is they were looking around at what had become really a system of works in order to be saved. What were the issues that Martin Luther had? What was the big issue he had? Do you remember? You don't have to say all 95 theses. Just tell me, what was the big issue? Do you remember? Anybody know? The Catholic Church. But what was the Catholic Church doing at that time that just irked him so much? Indulgences. The selling of indulgences. So this idea that, hey, you can sin all you want to, but as long as you pay some money to the church, all those sins can be forgiven. That work of paying that money means that you can sin and be forgiven. And he saw other things that bothered him, like he read his Bible and he knew that you couldn't be forgiven of your sins by running up and down the cathedral steps 1,000 times or saying 1,000 Hail Marys or whatever the case might be. He looked at that system of works at that time and said, that can't be right. And he and others then read books like the book of Romans or what we read, Ephesians 1 and 2, and the pendulum swung too far the other way to where they said, nothing can be required of you by God to accept salvation. If God requires anything of you, it is no longer by grace. It is no longer a gift from God. Now, where is what I believe what the Bible teaches? It's between those two extremes. What I believe the Bible teaches, this is whittling on God's end of the stick. This is giving us way too much credit in what we can do. But in between those two extremes is what I've been trying to teach this weekend. That there is nothing that you can do to earn salvation unless you live a perfect life. And God, as the giver of the gift, this is whittling on His end of the stick. God can require whatever He wills because He is the giver of the gift. And our children need to see that concept and where it comes from. Now, knowing those seven things, and maybe there are others that you would add to this list, but if we just teach, if we know and teach the next generation these seven things, think about all of the misconceptions that will be answered. Irresistible grace, that doesn't fit the biblical picture. Unconditional salvation by grace, nope, God sets the conditions. Once saved, always saved? No, you can fall from grace, as Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 says. And many others will be addressed if we will teach the truth of these concepts and know them and teach them to the next generation. Well, that's what to teach. Let me spend the last 10 minutes that we have together answering a slightly different question. This is what we should know and teach about grace. How? How do we teach grace to the next generation? May I just make some suggestions this morning? The first thing that we have to do if we're going to teach grace is we have to live it. We have to show grace to others. And the next generation needs to see us showing that grace. And we need to show grace to the next generation. And hopefully they'll show grace back to us as well. And in the biblical sense, that means that we show grace in the form of patience and forgiveness. We show grace in the form of generosity. We show grace in the form of consistent expectations and discipline and consequences so that when we do go easy on them, they can appreciate what they receive when we're being gracious. I'm not a perfect parent by any means. I left my kids at home so that you wouldn't know, you know, my true skill as a parent. No, that's not the reason. But may I say this to the parents specifically this morning? If you want to be able to show your children grace, the first thing that they have to see is consistent and just discipline and consequences. Our children need to see consistent and just consequences, discipline from us, so that grace will mean something. If our children never see discipline from us, then they have no basis by which they might understand grace when we show them, and they have no basis really to understand God's grace either. Let me show you what I mean by that. This was sent to me by someone. It was something written by a lady who is a believer. I don't know exactly her background, but she had a very difficult... She had several children, and one of her sons was especially difficult. He was getting in trouble all the time at home and at school, and she was kind of at her wits' end about what to do. And she and her husband had been very consistent in discipline. They had used corporal punishment. They had used grounding of different kinds, and she talked about some of the things that they had done consistently with this child to try and have consequences to the things that he was doing. So he stopped, but it just continued. And so she gets another call from the school and from the principal's office, and she's going up there to get her son. I think he was in fifth grade at this point, so he's still pretty young. And she's sitting in the parking lot crying because she just doesn't know what to do. And so she goes in and she gets him and she brings him to the car without really saying anything. And he's in the back seat and he knows what's coming, what's going to be taken away from me, how am I going to be punished? And she drives to the ice cream shop. And they go in and they get some ice cream. And they sit down and they talk about what was going on. And her expectations and the school's expectations. And why God was not pleased with what he was doing. And she said, and again, this is supposedly a true story from what I read from this mother. She said that was the last time the school ever called her about discipline. So what's the takeaway? Buy your children ice cream. It solves all problems. No. Why did that young man see the grace that she was showing in not punishing him? Because she had been consistent in discipline up to that point. And if our kids don't see discipline from us, all they will ever know is the strength of their own will. And it is our job as parents to be in the role of God, where we show this: these are the consequences for your actions. But I love you so much and I will do anything for you. And when we do show them grace, they're prepared to receive it and for it to truly make an impact on them. We have to live by grace and show grace. And we have to show it. We have to show it from the Bible as well. It's not enough to just show it by our actions. We need to show it from the biblical text. Show it in almost every Bible passage. Almost every Bible passage has application about grace. Almost every Bible account or story from the Old Testament has application to grace. So we're going through the Old Testament right now, back home. These has essence. And I was just thinking about some of the accounts that we've gone through and how every single one of these has application to grace and works and faith and those sorts of things. Adam and Eve, Cain, Noah is a fantastic example. Abraham and the promises to him. Abraham and Isaac and Lot and Jacob and Joseph and baby Moses and Moses in the burning bush and the Passover. About to read about several elements of the wilderness wanderings, the year of Jubilee and the law of Moses. We're about to read about Jericho, like we talked about on Friday night. That's one of my favorite passages to show what grace really is. All of these passages deal with grace and faith. And we need to, as parents, first of all, be reading the Bible daily with our children. But secondly, emphasizing these concepts to them as we come to them. So if you get out your handout for just a second, we only have a few minutes left. You get out your handout for just a second. What I've done with this handout is I've gone through the beginning of 2 Kings and these accounts of Elisha. We're going to look at one of these accounts of Elisha this morning in our sermon. But I want you to just see how all of these miracles of Elisha, these accounts of things that happened, all of them have these common elements of grace and faith and obedience. And what we need to see ourselves and what we need to teach the generation is that the Bible cycles back through these things. That these stories are not just random, interesting stories. They're there for a purpose and a reason. And it shows how gracious and merciful God has always been. These are all of the accounts that we find in 2 Kings 2 through 7. We have one account that we'll talk about in a little bit about Bethel and the youth that were mauled by the she-bears, there is one account that is primarily about God's justice and God's judgment and how we need to submit to God and His messengers. And then the 10 other accounts are primarily about God's graciousness and giving wonderful gifts. This is who God has always been, who He is now and who He always will be. And we need to see that and teach that to the next generation. That answers that charge we talked about last time about we don't teach or preach on God's grace enough. Emphasizing obedience is not necessarily in opposition to grace. Those two things go hand in hand. Now, if we preach obedience without grace, that you have to be perfect, well, that's going right back to the law of Moses that Christ did away with. But if we talk about those two elements together, they're not opposed. This is what God has always required. And again, you don't have to use the word grace to talk about or preach on God's grace. Do you remember how many times that word is used in all the sermons in Acts? How many? Do you remember? Zero. Not a single time. But we know, of course, that they're teaching salvation by grace. And then we need to come back to the truth when others are exposed to error, especially when it is our children. We need to bring them back to the Word of God. I had a young lady who grew up in the congregation where I preached came to me, and she was struggling with her faith, and she came to me. She lives somewhere else now, but we have a great relationship. She came and she said, "Reagan, I never heard you teach on this about grace when I was growing up." And you know what I told her? I called her by name and I said, "Because that's false doctrine. That's why you never heard me teach that growing up. Because that's not a true picture of what God's grace really is." Now, she's exposed to that error, and it really struck me that I needed to have her exposed to that in such a way that she could see the truth clearly. How do we expose our children to other, even wrong concepts of grace and faith and works in a safe way? Well, we need to be willing to bring that up to them and teach them the correct way to understand God's grace. I know my dad did that with me a number of times, and it was extremely helpful. And then if we're encouraging the next generation, especially our children, to talk to their friends about Jesus, to question their friends about what they believe, and teaching them to listen to their friends to understand, then we as parents should be there to guide them through those conversations in such a way that they're able to understand what God's grace really is. And then the final thing I'll say, and then we're out of time. We all have the responsibility to teach grace to the next generation. That's true. I'm trying, and I think I speak for Steve. I'm hesitant to speak for him, but he can nod his head yes if that's true. I'm trying to preach the whole counsel of God. Okay, good. But if the only preaching and teaching your children are ever exposed to is me or Steve or gospel meeting, that's not enough. And I know this, I'm not going to be perfect in all of the things that I preach or the way I express them. So don't leave it all up to me or even to Steve or even the elders. Study for yourself, teach your children yourself. As Peter said, the apostles left these writings so that all of us would have them long after the apostles were gone, so that we might teach the next generation. And as the Bible closes in Revelation 22:21, we should all pray for the next generation and the next, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you for your good attention this morning.